Please be seated. Our gospel lesson today from Luke, we are given some important teaching on the subject of humility and hospitality. Humility and hospitality, that is our theme in Luke today. The setting is at a meal. It's a meal at the house of the leader of the Pharisees, the religious people, good religious people, and their leaders in their community. They might be called the elite. A meal at the house of the leaders of the community, and it's on a Sabbath. So for me, here on the Sabbath, among the leaders of this parish and this community, and sharing our common meal in Christ, it's not too much of a leap to see something of Christ's intents and purposes for his church here in our day and time. Now, there's a structure in this meal that we are hearing about today from Luke. It's a social structure that is not so far removed from that we observe today. In fact, the sorts of social structures and seating arrangements are fairly familiar in protocol settings that we know in our community and others. I think this was driven home to me as an art form 30 years ago when I was a young lawyer in Washington, and I saw all of this play out with White House dinners, which were extremely well organized and heavily structured. Invitations were coveted. Invitations were competed for openly. The guest list was published in the newspaper. So was the menu. So was the wine list. All of the places of honor were set out in a very ordained way, you might say, as the guests came and took their place at the banquet. Jesus takes note of that structure some 2 millennia ago. He knows that this is a fixture of human life. It is both stabilizing as well as confounding. I was thinking actually long before I came to Washington, I had a fairly good grasp of some of the oddities of social structure here in Texas. As many of you knew, I grew up in a small town outside of Austin on a ranch in the hill country. My growing up years, my formative years, many of these were spent on the ranch and in a small town where everybody knew everybody's business, everybody knew everybody's background, everyone had some sort of story attached to them. I learned early on that a small town is a microcosm. It really is a place where everyone has all sorts of defined expectations and status. I'm showing my age here, but I started school in 1959. Now, I know there's some people here that must seem like ancient history, but it's also some of us that remember. 1959, one of the associated characteristics was the great big American cars with their big showy tail fins, an extravagant expression of our post-war design coming out of Detroit. In those days, no one had ever heard of a BMW, let alone driven one, and years later, when I got out of school, I bought a German car, and my late father, with his World War II sensibilities, was so deeply offended by that, he didn't speak to me for a week. He felt that that had reflected a character flaw in me or a failing on his part of good instruction on American values. But back in the first grade, seeing all of these big American cars and their tail fins, it seemed to me an inquisitive six-year-old, some might say a bit too inquisitive, that the whole social order of our town, the social structure and protocol, had something to do with what kind of big American car with its tail fins you had parked in front of your house. Cadillac, Buick, Ford, Chrysler. There was an awful lot of organizing structure, it seemed to me, around these big gas-guzzling American cars. And so by the time I got to Washington and in every city that I've lived and served in since, the curious protocols and structures really seem sort of only marginally more complex than the one I learned about in a small town. Now, these, in fact, are fixtures of human life. They always have been. They are a fixture of the story today in Luke, and Jesus knows this. He himself is found dining with the leaders of the community, those who accept and observe protocols, just as often as he is recorded dining with the hated tax collectors. This is a fact of the social schema of his day. It's a fact of life for us in our own time. In this story, Jesus notices the leaders taking their places of honor. That's what gets his attention. It's the pride. It's the self-exaltation. It's the lack of humility that gets his attention and prompts these remarks. He tells a parable. Luke records it as a parable. It's really not a parable. Not that he consulted me, but it is more a warning and somewhat a vigorous warning about how mortifying it can be, how unnerving, how much disgrace would be associated if you take a seat of honor and here comes the host and moves you out of the seat you have chosen and puts someone more distinguished in your place. He wants to prompt a sense of embarrassment, mortification, because he knows that in human life, a fear of disgrace is a powerful motivation, and it is in our day and time, just as it was then. A fear of disgrace might be as good an incentive to humility as any other I can think of. And Jesus leaves no doubt as to the identity of the ultimate host here, the Lord God himself, who can come at any moment. Luke constantly focuses on the theme of surprise. God coming at any moment, in this case, rearranging the seating chart. Now, we may think sometimes that we deserve or we've earned or we've paid for tickets to a 50-yard line seat, only to find out that we're being unceremoniously moved into the end zone. And that's what Jesus is trying to capture here. He wants us to understand the role of humility in our relationship with God, the role of humility in our relationship with this great host. Humility and pride, the two at polar opposite ends, have been playing a central role in Christian theology in every generation. 700 years ago, Dante addressed pride, what he called this self-exaltation, what he referred to as the claim of the best seat. He addressed it as the first of the seven deadly sins, or he called them the roots of sinfulness, as he in his great work 700 years ago, guided by the Roman poet Virgil, they ascend the first terrace of purgatory, and there they identify the first of the deadly sins. On the first terrace, Dante and Virgil find the souls of the proud, those who exalt themselves, bearing the weight of huge stones, bent over by the weight of the sin of pride, breaking their backs, even as they are introduced to humility, which is in the form of these beautiful sculptures that they encounter. Chief among them, the very image of humility, is Mary herself, who is quoted by Lucas saying, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." This great virtue of humility set in opposition to the sin of pride. The great poet also calls us to frank self-awareness. Frank self-awareness, that's a good, strong, modern term, making it clear, even for Dante, that pride is also a serious flaw of its own. From the echoes of the Old Testament, we know that pride is a serious flaw of every human being. For Dante, he said, it makes his soul anxious. It makes his soul full of disquietude and anxiety. More recently, the American theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, who produced some of his greatest works about the time that I was paying attention to all those tail fins on those big American cars, captured the same anxiety that has been spoken of in the modern era. Each of us, Niebuhr wrote, can sense our own fragility, how fragile our life is, can sense our own finitude in the universe. Meaninglessness in those moments can threaten all of our achievements, even our hopes. How does pride come into our life? Well, in those moments, there we are tempted to pride and to prideful assertions of our own will, to provide some illusion, and it is an illusion of control and meaning. But like Christ himself, Niebuhr sets us to displace pride with deep self-knowledge, with forgiveness and charity. There it is. Self-knowledge, forgiveness, and charity. These are the theological virtues that allow us to move through the inevitable trials and conflicts of human life and allow us to find a means and a hope of reconciliation. It's God's forgiveness. It's God's gift. And it's our deep reliance on that forgiveness that saves us from some sort of dark or cynical vision of life, because we know that Christ himself towers above our time just as he has towered above all of human history. It's fair to say that in our day and time, and that of our ancestors and that of those to come, men and women can do only what is possible within the specific and finite circumstances of their time. But as Christians, we proclaim that at the end of history, Christ's coming again, God will complete and give meaning to all of our failed achievements, all of our partial and ambiguous goals. Trusting in God's forgiveness, there is the key. Trusting in God's forgiveness, Jesus makes plain that our anxiety, our worry about our place in the table will be resolved in God's time and in God's way. Now, in this story, Jesus also speaks of humility, and he speaks of its partner, hospitality, which is grounded in humility. The newer translation that we heard read today has him saying to the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, the older translations, the King James Version says, when thou makest a dinner or supper, a dinner or supper. That's what we called it on the ranch growing up, dinner or supper. These were the meals that were provided. He tells us to invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And he tells us that it really does matter who we invite. One of the great spiritual challenges of our day is that we tend to gather only with those who see the world the way we do, who read the same newspapers or watch the same news sources that we do, who understand the church just the way we do. We need to remember that Jesus is found dining and speaking with just about everybody, including the religious leaders of his time. For me, it's been both a source of amusement and pain in my own journey, and it's been deeply humbling when I have to recognize my own blindness, my own lameness, my own poverty of forgiveness, to think of how often I have stumbled and how I am so flawed in the eyes of God as compared to Christ. The fact that I, a blind, lame, wounded sinner, have an invitation to the dinner or to the supper is as vivid an illustration as I can think of God's forgiveness and grace. When Jesus talks to us about hospitality, telling us to invite the lame and the blind and the wounded, he's not shaming us. That's not what he's doing. He is embracing us and calling us in our own blindness, in our own lameness, in our own fragility to imitate and to follow him. So as we come to the table today in our own feast on this Sabbath and we gather, calling ourselves not only for solace but also for strength, not only for forgiveness but also for renewal, let us be mindful that in this moment of celebration, we are called to go out and to extend the invitation, the same invitation that he has given us. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.